I think it is super delicious and healthy.
فوق العاده خوشمزه و به نظرم خیلی سالم هستش.
Tehran is a city that has been in a struggle between modernity and traditionalism for about two centuries. Like any other modern metropolitan, beauty and ugliness can be seen in this city. Following the procedure of accelerated and alien development, the beauty of the city has been replaced by ugliness. Toubkhane Square's original appearance was changed in a bad way and couldn't be recovered until this day. Tehran became the center of attention since the time of Shah Tahmasib I. He ordered the construction of fences and buildings in Tehran. Since then, Tehran has gradually attracted the attention of the people of other regions of Iran because it was famous for its wonderful climate and great fruits. Tehran began to expand irregularly at the end of the Qajar period. In addition, urban management organizations and new facilities were launched in Tehran, but the old way of city administration was still common. In the course of this irregular expansion, cultural and educational facilities, the new commercial and political centers were established in Tehran. Tehran became the center of attention, and this change came with crowdedness and chaos. Traffic and pollution in Tehran became unstoppable phenomena. These problems gradually became a part of the city's identity. More people were able to buy a private car with the increase in oil revenues. Congestion, crowdedness, and density of cars became immeasurable. A special architecture is used in such buildings to create a modern space for new offices. A mix of Islamic and ancient Iranian architecture is manifested in this work. The prominent designer of this building is Gabriel Gourvekian. He is the founder of a new style in modern Iranian architecture. Other buildings of this period, such as the buildings of the Milli Bank, the Civil Registry, and Alborz High School, which were all newly established institutions in that period, followed almost the same architectural style. Today, Tehran suffers from traffic and air pollution. Natural gifts and historical monuments have made Tehran attractive and spectacular in terms of tourism. Life doesn't pause at any moment in Tehran. There are few people on the streets during a few hours at night, but these kinds of people would usually get out of their homes to go to work before sunrise. They work and prepare necessities for others. Bakeries and kahvehkhanes are open in darkness to prepare breakfast for people who go to work. Iranians' favorite meal for breakfast is ash. Many people eat ash qalamkar, shol mashadi, and ash sabzi shirazi that are prepared in the very early hours of the morning. Mr. Sultan Mohammadi has been working in this shop for 6 decades and cooks ash until dawn so that customers will come and eat their breakfast. This shop was established 87 years ago, and it shows he's been cooking ash since then. Ash shol qalamkar is a fantastic combination of legumes, wheat, lamb, and aromatic vegetables. When one eats this type of healthy ash, he won't feel hungry until lunchtime. Mr. Sultan Mohammadi is a kind man who has good memories from the old Tehran and Sarcheshme. He is among the old shopkeepers who adhere to certain moral principles. Their honesty has caused their business to be active for more than 8 decades. Ferdows Garden in Tehran was built by Hossein Ali Muayyer al-Mamalek, the finance minister of Mohammad Shah Qajar. Mohammad Shah Qajar used to stay in the Mohammadiya castle during the warm months of the year, and in order to be near the king, the minister bought some pieces of land from the people of that area and built the Ferdows Garden. Mohammad Shah Qajar died at the age of 44 in Mohammadiya Castle, and from then on, the Qajar family considered that castle as a curse zone. But Muayyer family didn't stop the construction in the castle and built many buildings in that garden. Late Hossein Ali Muayyer al-Mamalek used to take all kinds of seeds and fruits and vegetables with him in his trips to Western countries. Once he brought the seed of tomatoes and planted that in the garden, and when the tomatoes were ready, the family members couldn't recognize them and thought that they were poisonous. One day, Malikzadeh Izzatudulleh, who visited her family members in the garden, saw the tomatoes and told her relatives that they were very delicious and were not poisonous at all. They picked some tomatoes and put them in the sofre. People in the garden didn't dare eat the tomatoes before Malikzadeh Izzatudulleh. And since then, tomatoes came to the Iranian kitchen as if we've been using them for thousands of years. Therefore, tomatoes were grown for the first time in Tehran and in Ferdows Garden and used in sofre. Potatoes, like tomatoes, first reached Iranians in Tehran. The potato is a word-for-word translation of the name that the French give to this food. In the south, according to the Hindus, potatoes were called plums. Potatoes are a gift from John Malcolm to the royal court, Fath Ali Shah. When John Malcolm came from India to the royal court of Tehran as an emissary of the British and East India Company, he brought with him various gifts, one of which was the potato. By the order of the king, potatoes were cultivated in Pashand, and then they were used in food. In a short period of time, potatoes became popular like tomatoes. They have become so popular in Iranian cuisine that their non-native origins have been completely forgotten. Potatoes and tomatoes, which were once unknown to people, are used in cooking our most popular Iranian food. The taste of Iranian cooks recognize that adding potatoes and tomatoes to abgusht makes it more delicious. When cooks want to prepare abgusht, they add tomatoes and potatoes as well. In the morning, the cook measures the ingredients of dizi and adds meat too. When these ingredients are half cooked, they add the potatoes. In the final step, they pour tomato paste that adds color and flavor to the meat. Dizi is a plate of abgusht which derives from the old Persian word diz. Diz means kneading clay. These dishes were made of clay, and that's why they called them dizi. They started to use dizi instead of abgusht in recent years. Abgusht is the national dish of Iranians and has 1,000 historical stories. This dish has been cooked in different forms for centuries, and all Iranians love it. Abgusht is one of the most original dishes. There's a special way of eating abgusht, and just Iranians know about it. If you go to the north, the south, east, or west of Iran, all kinds of this popular and simple food are cooked and eaten. In the past, people used to cook abgusht with parts of bread, fat, and bones, and it was a simple and accessible food. In recent years, they use lamb muscle meat that is different from its old version. All Iranian ethnic groups have abgusht in their sofre. It has a common cooking method in the country. We can talk hours and hours about abgusht. Abgusht is an Iranian national food and has 1,000 historical stories. This food has been cooked in different forms for centuries, and all Iranians love it. The COVID-19 pandemic didn't let us prepare a great documentary about abgusht and its important role in the history and cultural unity of Iranian people. Please consider this short description as an introduction so that I can present you with a more appropriate program on another occasion. May Allah bless you and goodbye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We're talking about lying. We unfortunately have taken lying to be a normal part of life. Yeah? We have just considered to be the way it is. You know, like, there are two aspects to lying. Number one is that we never really expect or accept anyone to really say the full truth anymore. Like, you know, you talk to someone, like, even if you look at, like, Google reviews, you don't be like, oh, I base my life on that. No, you know somebody's exaggerating. You know someone had an agenda, someone's lying. Because so you go into things without, like, when you, for example, like, you know, like, every burger company will say, best burger in Mississauga. Now, somebody's lying. Yeah, somebody's not telling the full truth, but you go in there saying that I'm sure it's not going to be the best burger I've ever had, but I accept it, right? That people will exaggerate. Like, we've taken exaggeration as the norm now, right? This exaggeration is a lie. It's not a twist on words. No, a twist on words is a lie, right? And so number one, like the fact that it's becoming completely normal is because we have accepted that no one really tells the full truth. And then furthermore, the normalization of lying is from the fact that, you know, we have separated lies into two types of lies. Like, we would say that there are hurtful lies, and then there are just like kind of harmless lies. Right? Like no big deal, no one got hurt. Right? Like when they call you for duck cleaning and you make up an excuse. Yeah? But that's still a lie. It's a harmless lie, agreed, right? But it's still a lie. You know, our fourth Imam, As-Sajjad alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, he said to his children, he says li wuldihi, ittaqul kathiba as-saghiru minhu wal-kabir. He says that safeguard yourself from lying, whether it be a big lie or a small lie, yeah? فَإِنَّ الرَّجُلْ إِذَا كَذَبَ فِي الصَّغِيرِ اجْتَرَى عَلَى الْكَبِيرِ. Because if a person lies with small lies, it will be easy for them to make a big lie. Yeah? And how true, yeah? How true. You can get accustomed to it. You can get the feeling of it. You can make up stuff and you're like, man, I'm pretty good at this, right? And then it just becomes easy for you to do so. So here, you know, like when you look at this idea, because lying, again, and I want to quote this hadith because some of you just came, right? What did the Prophet advise Imam Ali? He says, وَلَا تَخْرَجُنَّ مِنْ فِيكَ كِذْبَةٌ أَبَدًا. Yeah? He says to Ali, oh Ali, a lie should never come out of your mouth. Never. Never. Be it a big lie or a small lie. And it's from that perspective that we are cautioned against this lying, right? And so because we are cautioned against not lying, we find that lying is also forbidden in matters of jokes. Yeah? In matters of jokes, we're not allowed to lie. For example, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Ma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. He says, La yajidu abdun ta'amal iman. Subhanallah. You can look at the wordings of this when you associate it with lying are so severe. Yeah? Are so severe that we can't take it lightly. He says that a man, a servant of God, will never taste the flavor of faith. Ta'amal iman. Flavor of faith. Forget eating faith, tasting faith. Not even the flavor of faith will come to you if that person, unless that person, hatta yatruka al-kaziba hazla wa jidda. Except that they leave lying or refrain from lying, whether it is in matter of seriousness or jokes. Or jokes. Yeah? You know, sometimes we like to play pranks. I don't know if pranks fall into that, but it sure sounds like it sometimes, right? Somebody will come, somebody will leave their keys and their wallet and they'll go to the washroom and then we'll hide it. And then you see this poor guy looking and we're laughing. Man, what is that? That's nonsense, right? Like we're being a bully at that particular point, That we may not see it as that. We may see it as a joke. But I'm sure that dude's not looking at it as a joke. Right? Imagine if it was us. Would we find it funny at that particular? No. We would be like, man, this is the stop. Right? When we do these type of things sometimes, you know, make people do this, make people do that because we think it's funny. I tell you, God doesn't look at these things as funny. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy and find different ways of entertaining ourselves and making light and humor. But light and humor does not have to include lies. Yeah? And that's something that we have to do. And you know, part of that as well is the prohibition of that fits into the lying is the prohibition of exaggeration. SubhanAllah, you know, traditions tell us, for example, this one is from the Prophet. Again, this is khisal. And this is another example when we say, what is khisal? He says, تَقَبَّلُوا إِلَيَّ سِتَّ خِسَالٍ أَتَقَبَّلُوا لَكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ SubhanAllah. He says, like, accept and fulfill six traits, six characteristics, and I will guarantee you paradise, the Prophet says. How beautiful, yeah? But this is what khisal means. The first of this, he says what? إِذَا حَدَّثْتُمْ فَلَا تَكْذِبُوا. حَدَّثْتُمْ here is like when you retell something, do not lie. What does that mean? Do not exaggerate. You know, sometimes we love to exaggerate. Like when you get a third-person story, the first thing you have to ask yourself is that this guy has added 25% of drama in there, yeah? 25% of mirch and masala, this guy has added himself in there, right? You never accept face value because then when you retell it, you'll add your, oh my God, it becomes the greatest event in the world, right? But this exaggeration, the Prophet says, leave that, I guarantee you Jannah. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah, right? Like what an amazing and simple program that the Prophet gives to us. And so this is the first thing, the first advice, and each one of these we will leave with a practical lesson. The practical lesson that I leave you with today, my brothers and sisters, never lie. Simple as that. You know, like, I don't envy those of you who are in business and trade and these type of things, because you have to sometimes hype up your product, you have to do all of these things. But if you're coming to a lie, it's not worth it. I don't care how much money you make on that particular deal, the fact that you had to lie to make it makes that entire mal corrupt. Yeah? And it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And so you take a hit if you have to, draw even if you have to, but it's better than lying. And so this is something that you and I have to consciously put our efforts in. This is the advice that the Prophet gave to Imam Ali, saying protect it. And so it's our job to protect it. And again, like I said, simple, isn't it? It's not hard. We just have to maybe change ourselves a little bit. But avoid lying. And inshallah, in doing so, we will follow the sunnah of Imam Ali and the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear ladies, welcome to a new episode of Muslim Lady. Well, this is IRB English Radio. I am Asma, playing your host for today. And Sister Zainab is here with me. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam and assalamu alaikum to you and your listeners.
Yeah, thank you for being here. Well, so previously on Muslim Lady, we talked about the choices of jobs for a woman to take in society. We went for too much of factors. We talked about the laws that a country might have for the laws of a country to restrict a woman from a special sort of jobs like mining, like being a truck driver, like the difficult jobs that are not suitable for a woman to do, considering her body, considering her physiology or things like that. And then also we talked about the very thing that naturally, as a woman, I do not like to go for special sorts of jobs, like the jobs that are going to cause me too much of damages, like the jobs that are going to change me upside down, like the jobs that are going to make me lose my hair, I don't know, have dark circles underneath my eyes, and then, and it's not just that, my hormones are going to change as well, because if I have to stay awake at night, then it's going to have too much of consequences for me, as in considering my body. Then we also talked about poverty. We said that if there's a poverty in a place, then a woman might be forced into getting into special sorts of jobs that she's not really interested to do, but she has to go there because she has to provide money for her family. Whether it be her family, as in she's married, she's going to bring that money for her children, or she's the daughter of a family or whatever. You know, it happens that we see that in many families, the daughters of the family are starting to be the head of that family. And we also said that Islam has always recommended us to take care of each other. And by that, we mean that if me, as the neighbor of a poor person, take care of that family as much as I can, of course, then we would not see a woman getting forced into special sorts of jobs that are not going to be suitable for her, or that are not going to provide enough of modesty for her. So right now, imagine that normally everything is pretty cool and the situation is so positive, but I want to go for a job. Living poverty aside, so I'm not going for a job for the reason of money. I'm doing that for my own benefit, and I love the job I'm doing. Yet, there are special things that I have to take into account before I get into that job. I want to talk more about these sort of things that I have to take into account.
Now, as a woman, because of any of the reasons, be that poverty or be that for being independent woman or just exploring your skills, you want to explore in the society, and what are the things that you need to care about? It's a beautiful question. All right, so there are certain things that women need to take care of if they're in the job field, and due to any of the reasons we said, be that like just she wants to be a financial help to the family, or just she wants to be independent, or just she wants to explore herself. Such consent she has to be taken care of. If she's unmarried, she has to take care of the consent of her guardian, or if she's married, of her husband. Because men generally have a broader perspective of how her work will actually influence the family and its functioning or the society itself. Because men themselves, when they are in this society, they know how other women look like or work like, or what is the perspective of men regarding other women. So they have definitely have a broader perspective on that note. Next thing she should, she must make ensure her home and family are properly cared for. sometimes we offer careers and we forget family.
Yeah.
That's the worst choice left between the work and family a woman faces in her life. Here, many studies, many Islamic teachings suggest family comes first. Responsibilities come first because it's not the responsibility of a woman to be providing,
the money or the facilities for the family.
For the family, it's man who is responsible for that. Yeah. So this has to be always taken into consideration because the world today is telling women, like, you are as good as man. You should be equal. You should be, this and that, degrading her physical anatomy, degrading her emotional status, just ready to drain her. Yeah. Physically, emotionally, for their own benefits. So she must ensure, first of all, her home and then and family are properly cared. Then she should look for a job which is appropriate for her.
Yeah, that with much of dignity.
Her skills fit into that particular mm-hmm. job. Sometimes a woman is fit for something, but she gets into something else.
Yeah.
So sometimes if you have difficulty as a woman to look into what you are working and what you, I had one of the friends, she was working in some particular sector, but she loved cooking. And then she loved painting.
Yeah.
And ultimately she made cooking as her job. She used to earn from that, and that was what would make her more happy. What I want to try to say over here is that, look what makes you happy.
Yes.
The thing that makes you happy is your talent, because sometimes there are so many women out there who don't know what's their talent, what is their skill. Mm-hmm. So if you're looking for your skill, look for what makes you happy, what gives you satisfaction, yeah. and also compare it with Islamic guidelines. If it's okay, then you can go for it. And if it's not, then you should rethink and again, reanalyze yourself.
Exactly. Or use your talent in a better way accordingly with the rules of Islam. So thank you, sister. Right now, I guess it's time for us to go for a short break. After that, we're going to dig deeper into this discussion. We said that for a woman, after she chooses to go for a job, for whatever reason, she has to take care of consent of her husband or the consent of her father as her guardians. And then also taking care of her family, making sure that she's going to make a balance between her job and her family, not taking care of one and sacrificing one for the other one.
Exactly.
And then also she has to think too much about what is the appropriate job for her. You talked about talent and I love that. You said a beautiful thing actually. Think about what makes you happy. And what you love doing, that is going to be your talent.
Exactly, because sometimes we are unable to explore our talents.
Yeah.
And the beautiful way to explore it is to find what you love doing.
Exactly.
Because the thing that you love doing is actually your skill, is actually mm-hmm. your talent. The only you need to do is polish it. And first of all, you can only polish it if that's fit into the Islamic frame.
Yeah.
So the other things that a woman should be looking for when she opts for a job is that avoid any kind of job that prevents her from fulfilling Islamic obligations, like the Islamic dress code, like the hijab,
mm-hmm.
Because there are some of the jobs that do not allow you.
Yeah, that's very important. Yes.
To go in for a job, like to be in hijab, in a proper hijab. I remember like when I was 18 years old and I was having this kind of passion within me. I want to be an independent girl. Although my both parents were working and we had good financial conditions, there was no need of me to going out for a job. But I was just 18 and there was so much advertisement about women should come into this sector. Women should. It was those advertisements basically that was actually dragging me. And also the concept of, come on, let's be independent.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't be kind of independent.
That's the age of independence, I guess.
Yeah. So, there were some kinds of jobs that, like, there was a job of air hostess that was providing the highest amount of salary those days. I just loved this job advertisement based on the, you know, the amount of salary they give, the amount of tours you have, the amount of, you know, everything you have.
Mm-hmm.
But then when I go through the criteria, that was the most hated job I found in that particular environment where I was living. And I had this idea that this job might be hated by all women who are working in the Air Force. But then it changed with the time. What was the criteria was that your body should be having this particular size for, you know, each and every part had a different size. And that was the most disgrace they could do.
Oh, my God.
To a woman, like writing those in the eligibilities. Then it was like hijab was not there. The mini skirts were the options.
Yeah, and for many jobs, they actually ask you to take off your hijab.
Yeah, to take off your hijab. I was just reading this, one of the stories from a Muslim lady who said that I became a Muslim. I was not a Muslim. And then I was working. I was trying to work, look for a job in New York City. And then I preferred to go for interview without hijab. And the moment I was just thinking this, I don't know what happened to me. And I preferred to go with hijab for interview. I was rejected in one of the interviews only, and I was accepted in all of the interviews I had that day. So she was saying, I just did one thing. The moment I wore hijab, preferred to go with hijab, I did tawakkul to God. You know, I relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I said, like, it's you who matters to me at the end of the day. It's not the people. And I know you're going to help me with the job.
To put your whole trust in Allah.
Exactly. Then this woman does not have any issues in a country like which is completely against, I will say, hijabi women or like does so much propaganda.
So this is very important. The thing that we should notice about is the fact that, okay, I want to go for a job, but I am not going to get that job at whatever cost.
Exactly.
It shouldn't cost me my character. It shouldn't cost me my religion and my creed and the way I think, the things
my
I believe in.
My obligations, my Islamic obligations, my duties, whatever
these are
Islam
very
is.
Important. And, you know, every single one of us has got too much of a story that we have heard from the women around us with the strange job offers that they get when they are about to get a job. So just as you are rehashing those stories, let's go for a break and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Yeah, this is the ending part, and let's have a quick look over the gist of what we were talking about.
I just was getting reminded of my own experiences throughout the course of...
Yeah,
it's not only about jobs. Women should always consider, like, when they are even studying, they should be taking these things into consideration, like during their studies as well. Because while I was studying, so many people tell me, like, you are so good at journalism. Why didn't you study journalism? Because I didn't study journalism. I studied something else. I studied linguistics.
Yeah.
So when people ask me, I'm not able to answer it all the time. The reason was that the Department of Journalism did not have a prayer room.
Yeah.
And the department, well, the university that I studied in, the Department of Linguistics, had a separate prayer room for women. So, you know, prefer subjects or prefer the jobs that actually do not become an obstacle for your Islamic obligations. And then, alhamdulillah, I excelled in that field. And I, along with my linguistics, I excelled in journalism as well without just technically going for the journalism studies.
When you sacrifice your wishes for the sake of Allah, Allah Himself is going to pave the road for you to flourish in the thing that you just sacrificed. You know, it's the whole story, and it happens all the time in our lives.
Yeah, so the only thing that is to, you have to maintain your inward and outward modesty, whatever you're doing.
Yeah, that's very true. So as you are going for your jobs, for your dream jobs, try to focus on the very thing that I'm a woman, I have a dignity, and I should take care of it. I am going to get my own job, the job that I love, but not at any cost. So I consider myself at first, then the things that are going to be perfect for me, and not just having a job just for getting a special amount of money and that's it. No, it's more than that, and we really have to think about it twice. So thank you for being with us. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Hidden Files.
Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Children's carefree laughter is one of the most heartwarming sounds in the world. Watching them run around, fall, and get back on their feet again gives us hope for life. Now, what would it be like if, instead of nice and strong skin, the children's body was covered with a layer as delicate as the wings of a butterfly? What if every little bump would mean a burning blister? How then would a child run and play and fill the world with joy? Today's program is on the plight of Iran's butterfly children, whose access to medicine is entangled with political sanctions placed on the country. But who are the butterfly children? And what exactly is their condition?
Epidermolysis bullosa is a genetic condition which affects the skin. It is caused by faults in the proteins that act as the glue which holds our layers of skin together. In EB, the slightest knock or bump causes the skin layers to separate, making blisters and wounds. Kids born with it are often called butterfly children because their skin is as fragile as the wings of a butterfly. Skin is our protection from the outside world. Skin that is working properly allows us to play, run, hug, sleep without a thought. It's not the same for people who live with EB. Walking becomes increasingly hard over time as the feet get more and more damaged. The simple joy of holding a crayon becomes difficult as the fingers fuse together. And eating is frightening as the lining of the throat blisters, sometimes causing kids to choke. In really bad cases, almost no part of the body remains untouched by EB. And people with it live with the constant threat of skin cancer. There is no cure for EB. And caring for children means agonizing 3-hour bandage changes every second day. It is a heartbreaking routine, usually done by mom or dad, and is so traumatizing it can have a devastating effect on the bond between parent and child. In fact, because EB care demands so much time, it can have a huge effect on all the family.
Living with this condition is painful enough when one has access to all the latest forms of treatment available. But there are parents and doctors around the world who are having to fight with forces beyond their biggest resources, like those who live in countries like Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, and many others. What forces are we exactly talking about? Well, we're talking about U.S.-imposed sanctions that make it nearly impossible for these patients to receive the much-needed medical supplies. And this is not only the case for EB patients in Iran. You see, one of the many requirements in living with this disease is a special type of bandage. This bandage must be able to help protect the patient's very fragile skin against any pressure that can cause it to blister. At the same time, this bandage must be made of special material so as not to stick to the patient's skin. Otherwise, in order to be changed, it has to be peeled off the EB patient, which can be extremely painful and cause terrible blisters by itself. And this special bandage is made by a Swedish company, a company that refuses to sell its products to Iranian EB patients as it fears being punished due to U.S. enforced sanctions on Iran. There were some heart-rending stories that I heard while visiting the EB home, and the NGO has sent official letters to the company requesting that the required medical supplies be sold to Iranian patients, as you see here. Yet the company's response is that it cannot be done, unfortunately, due to the U.S. economic sanctions in force. Now the question is, what remains is the legality of these sanctions internationally, and what can be done to resolve the issues faced by these patients? So to discuss this situation further, we will be joined shortly by United Nations Special Rapporteur, Dr. Elena Duhan.
Dr. Elena Duhan is the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. She is a professor of international law. Her teaching and research concentrate on sanctions and human rights law, international law, and international environmental law. She is the author of more than 150 books and articles on international law. She has over 40 publications which focus on human rights, targeted and comprehensive sanctions, unilateral coercive measures, and freedom of opinion.
Well, thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Duhan. What's your assessment of the effect of U.S. unilateral sanctions on the people of these nations?
Well, unfortunately, when it comes to the use of unilateral sanctions, people usually the whole population of the country is affected quite broadly, especially in the health area. So situation in Iran is not so bad as it's some other countries being under unilateral sanctions in a view of the fact that Iran is producing more than 90% of its medicine domestically. We need to take into account, however, that even when the country is producing the medicine domestically, people which are in need of this medicine may still be affected. Take into account that countries need to import raw materials for the medicine. And unfortunately, with the use of unilateral sanctions, especially the comprehensive unilateral sanctions towards Iran, many producers of raw materials are very much reluctant to sell raw materials to Iran. There are problems with delivery and payment. There is a need to use alternative means for payments and delivery. And therefore, it's very complicated to guarantee necessary quality of raw materials.
Well, you talked about the restrictions and the difficulties. What can be done about this situation?
I received information about this situation a few months ago, and I have drafted a communication to the company and to Sweden, asking for the assistance on that situation. And unfortunately, the responses which I received unofficially were demonstrating the concerns of the company to be subjected to the sanctions of the United States from one side because of getting money from Iran. Secondly, there were concerns about the ways to get payment from Iran and the ways to deliver these bandages from Sweden to Iran. Previous time, that was UNICEF, which directly engaged into negotiations with Sweden, which resulted in the possibility to deliver the year storage of bandages. Unfortunately, the storage will be over around September this year. And now UNICEF is cooperating again with Sweden and the company trying to deliver these bandages to the EB patients. Unfortunately, as I have said, that's an ad hoc solution. After coming back from Iran, I also had a meeting with the ambassador of Sweden, and we discussed this situation, and I pointed out that the ad hoc solution is not a solution for the problem. People shall not leave not knowing whether they will be able to get the bandages tomorrow or in a year or not, and what caused them suffering and naturally deteriorate their quality of life. So I asked them to get engaged with the company and to guarantee the unimpeded procurement of this medicine.
What is it going to take to resolve this once and for all?
So the very first step, what the United Nations did, it established this mandate. So basically that was a response to the use of unilateral sanctions and plus to the humanitarian impact unilateral sanctions do. So as I have mentioned, I tried to raise awareness to show specific evidences of humanitarian impact, because what I often face in my work is when I start to talk to the embassies of the countries in which the companies producing the unique equipment are registered, they say, oh, we didn't know, we didn't realize that people are suffering that much and that people are dying. So that was the very first step of the activity of the United Nations. Again, when we are speaking about the short-term solutions, the UN agencies in the countries, and in particular, I speak about a number of specialized agencies in Iran, are very actively engaging now to guarantee the delivery of the basic medical goods necessary for the survival of the people. For example, UNICEF in Iran is very actively engaging to procure the bandages to the EB patients and to procure some other necessary medical equipment for people suffering from severe diseases. However, we need to realize that that's ad hoc solutions trying to handle the situation for a very short period for a very limited group of people. Around a month ago, me together with some other special rapporteurs have issued a press release calling for a total lifting of unilateral sanctions imposed over critical infrastructure, medical goods, without any need to get extra licenses. Because today, unfortunately, something what has been announced to be called humanitarian exceptions is not functioning at all. It's necessary to get a license. It's necessary to find a way how to transfer money, how to guarantee the delivery. When we speak about EB patients in Iran, the recent attempt of UNICEF to deliver a little bit more than a year storage of bandages for EB patients took a year and a half. And today they are trying to engage into delivery of the second delivery. At the same time, I believe that the United Nations shall guarantee that this means all sorts of critical goods are exempted from the use of unilateral sanctions, first of all. In the long-term perspective, I try now to engage with many UN institutions as well as with states and humanitarian actors and scholars to bring attention to the issue of legality. If states will stop to use illegal means, that will mean that we won't need to have the notion what is called humanitarian exception, because sanctions will not be imposed and the states will be able to guarantee the delivery of life-saving medicine.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Dr. Elena Duhani. Now, Iran's EB patients have only a few months' worth of special bandages left. They don't know if and when they can receive the next shipment. Many are too young to even understand what sanctions are, and others can't see why their treatment should have anything to do with politics and sanctions against Iran, which are deemed illegal by international standards. Plus, it's not only EB patients who are suffering as a result of these sanctions. All patients whose required medicine and treatment are not entirely made in Iran are affected by these multifaceted sanctions. Now, this leaves Iran's doctors no choice but to either find a way to get around the sanctions or to tell their patients sorry, I don't think that you will make it. Isn't it ironic, though, that these sanctions are placed on Iran by the U.S., which claims to be the flag bearer of human rights, when in reality Washington has one of the worst records of waging wars against various nations, using their government's violation of these same rights as an excuse. And now the war is on. The U.S. government against special needs patients in sanctioned countries. Will the special needs patients win this battle and be able to heal their wounds, or will the U.S. manage to cause them to die in agony? Either way, these innocent patients will be the only victors in this cowardly war. Until next week, when we come to you to shed light on a whole other set of hidden files. Goodbye for me, Marzia Hashimi, and from the whole crew right here in the studio.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio.